You're listening to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphianvideo.org for Christadelphians and all those seeking the truth about the Bible message. Join us now as we present our latest episode.
Think about the impact that Barnabas had so far as the New Testament is concerned. So we've already mentioned, Ellie mentioned, his involvement with Saul or Paul. And we're going to have a look at that. In fact, let's just come across to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Barnabas took Saul when all others in the Jerusalem ecclesia refused to believe that Saul was a genuine disciple. Have a look at verse 26. So, again, I'm assuming you know the story, the conversion of Saul. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, that light, and hears the message on the way to Damascus, and he's converted, and he spends time in Damascus. But he moves from Damascus after preaching then. He comes down to Jerusalem, as you would expect. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. So Saul gets down there, and the first thing he does is look up the disciples and go and meet with them. But they were all afraid of him. Believe not that he was a disciple. They think this is some nasty kind of trick. Trying to work his way into the ecclesia so he can cause a whole lot of damage there. But, here he is, but, verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And the result of that is that Paul was with the ecclesia coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Yeah, how hard would that have been for Barnabas? We skip over those verses. Oh, no, jolly good fellow, Barnabas. But how hard would that have been for Barnabas? You know, sometimes doing the right thing with our brothers and sisters, our young people, is hard, isn't it? Having the right conversations, looking for the person that is struggling to assimilate into a group can be hard. But if it's the right thing to do, then it's the thing we need to do. And that's Barnabas here, isn't it? When all else, and a lot of faithful people in the Jerusalem ecclesia, filled with faithful people. But there was Saul, ostracized, suspected, and it was Barnabas who came and brought him in such a remarkable way. Yeah, imagine what it meant to Saul. You could, rightly so perhaps, you know, he would have been nervous, wouldn't he, going into the ecclesia in Jerusalem. But the last time he'd been in and amongst those people there, he'd been rounding up people and carting them off to jail, killing some of them. We know that he arranged for their death. You can sort of picture Saul recognising perhaps the face of a widow, the children, and he was the one that had their parents dragged away. You know, picture that. So real people, isn't it? Real challenges. Children crying out. And Saul, as he was then, zealous, but incorrectly zealous, dragging off the believers, faithful believers. How would Saul have felt when Barnabas reached out to him with all the baggage that Saul was carrying? Imagine what it would have been like for those who'd lost the loved ones to Saul the persecutor. We know they were suspicious, weren't they? They were sceptical. They didn't really believe that this man, Saul the persecutor, had been convinced. And therefore, Barnabas has this incredibly important role. There, he's bringing a man that's nervous, Saul, into the ecclesia with all the guilt that Saul's carrying, and he's got people over there in the ecclesia who've lost loved ones to that very man. Barnabas brings it together. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wonderful characteristic of this man. In fact, Barnabas doesn't just leave it there, does he? If you flick across a couple of pages to Acts chapter 11, circumstances continue on. But when we get to Acts chapter 11, it's the occurrence where the ecclesia at Antioch starts up. We'll come back and have a look at some of the things here. But I just want to pick up Barnabas's interest, ongoing interest in Saul. Saul the believer, as he was at this time. So we won't go through the detail. We'll have a look at it in a minute. But Barnabas is sent up to Antioch, the new ecclesia at Antioch, and he's really excited by what he sees there. And verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And for a whole year, the two of them assembled themselves with the ecclesia and taught much people. And in actual fact, the term Christians, as it points out there, that Christ's ones, those who associate with the Lord Jesus Christ, was first identified here in Antioch. Now, was that interesting? Think about this. You know, we think that maybe a month or two had gone past because Acts 11 is not much further on from Acts chapter 9, is it? Acts 9, 10, 11. Well, it wasn't a month or two. It's 10 years. 10 years went past between Acts 9 and Acts 11. We know that. You can look at Galatians 2, describes that 1 and 2, talks about the time frame. So what ended up happening was Paul ended up going off to Tarsus for 10 years. The ecclesia in Jerusalem was happy. There's no more persecution as there had been. This terrible persecutor's gone. Everyone breathes a sigh of relief. In fact, that's how the record sort of describes it. Everyone almost breathes a sigh of relief. Whoa, that's over with. Barnabas has done his job. Well done, Barnabas. You've brought them together. For us, we'd probably forget, wouldn't we, if we were Barnabas? We'd go on with something else. We'd be looking at our friends that we were dealing with on a day-by-day basis. And Saul, well, we helped him. We helped him 10 years ago. But not this man. Barnabas is one of those friends that doesn't forget. 10 years goes past. Barnabas is given another challenge in the ecclesial world of that time. He's in Antioch, and he immediately thinks of Saul. And it was a bit of effort to get him, wasn't it? Verse 25, Barnabas had to go to Tarsus for to seek Saul. So it wasn't a case of, whipping him a text or something. He had to go to the effort of seeking that man out. And that consistency, that application over time is such a great characteristic, such a great lesson, isn't it? God is interested in us developing lifelong likeness to himself. Lifelong likeness. Not a flash of friendship here or a flash of friendship there, but he wants us there for the long haul. And Barnabas is such a great example of it. So you think of all, there was not a shadow of that, because from Acts chapter 11, of course, Barnabas bringing Saul into the Antioch ecclesia and that involvement there, from that came the missionary journeys, the first missionary journey where they went to Cyprus, and then the second one, where they separated, and Paul continued his work preaching to all the ecclesias. And you just think about how critical Barnabas's role was. If Barnabas hadn't reached... Now, God would have achieved it anyway, we know that, so let's put that to one side. God isn't reliant on any single one of us in order for him to fulfil his purpose, so we'll put that to one side for the moment. But just think about, in terms of the contribution Barnabas made to faithful believers in all time by his work with Saul. If he hadn't reached out to Saul to bring him into the ecclesia in Acts chapter 9 and then involve Saul in the gospel proclamation activities that were happening in Antioch and then go with him into that first missionary journey, well, we wouldn't have the books of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd of Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Not a bad list, is it? And of course, Barnabas, again, has, as was pointed out by someone over there, it's not just Saul that he had such a big impact on. He had a massive impact on John Mark. Was directly responsible for giving John Mark a second chance. Paul wasn't going to. Paul dismissed him, we'll see that in a bit. Wrote him off. No good. He's no good, says Paul. Barnabas reached out, gave him that second chance. And of course, from John Mark, we get the Gospel of Mark. So Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that Mark is John Mark. This man that was the cousin of Barnabas and that Barnabas brought back in line with God's work. Such a great character. Now we know quite a bit of about Barnabas. Let's turn back to our reading in Acts chapter 4. There's quite a few details given there. Again, as was mentioned in the little video, his name actually is not Barnabas, his name's Joses or Joseph. So Joses is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joseph. And we know what Joseph means. It means an increaser. See, you can see that in verse 36, Joses, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas. So Joses or Joseph, whose name means increaser or adder, you know, someone that keeps increasing. Now, what a name to begin with. So appropriate, isn't it? To a man, a brother, that did such good and gave so much. If you don't believe that, look at verse 37. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's a pretty good adder, isn't it? Pretty good increaser if you're in the ecclesia. Just as he was the increaser so far as bringing brothers and sisters into the truth. Just as he was the increaser for reaching out to those who were falling away, who felt that they'd let others down, that were feeling perhaps a tad depressed, that had been rejected by other people. It's a great name, isn't it? The increaser. But that's not the name he was given by the apostles. You can see that. He's nicknamed Barnabas. So the apostles, even though his parents had named him Joses or Joseph, they called him Barnabas. Now, it's not uncommon, in the Bible at least, for people to be nicknamed something other than what their given name was. You can probably think of a few. Peter, perfect. So Peter's real name, Simon. And we always think of him as Peter, but in actual fact, the amount of times that he's called Peter in the gospel records is quite few because his name was Simon. But Christ called him Peter because he had a role for Peter to do. Excuse me. Cephas, the rock. On the rock will I build the ecclesia. Saul is an interesting one, isn't it? Because we know that Saul's name changed to Paul. So the apostle Paul or the apostle Saul. And we don't know why it changed. It doesn't give us any sort of clues. But I think it could be that Paul himself changed it. Saul means asked. Asked. It's like, you know, you're certified for a job. That's what Saul means. Paul means little. And I think there's a distinct possibility that this man, this faithful man, Paul, was so ashamed of the beginning of his life and the damage he'd done to the ecclesia that he changed his name to reflect. So this idea of nicknames is there to reflect what someone was like. So if someone had a particular characteristic or they had a role that they were to be performing, then they had a nickname. And in Barnabas, we get his nickname. So Barnabas means the son of Nabas. So you got Bar, basically, was a Greek way of saying son. So Barnabas is son of Nabas. What's Nabas? Well, that's prophecy. That translates as prophecy. So he's the son of prophecy. And in actual fact, he's classified that way in Acts 13. He's described as a prophet and a teacher. So he met that. But you can see in the record there that it doesn't rely on us sort of whipping out Esword and looking up Strong's to be able to calculate it or work it out, does it? It says there that Joseph, who was by the apostles surnamed, nicknamed, Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. So the biblical record gives the definition. Why is it called Barnabas? Because he's the son of consolation. So while strictly Barnabas means the son of prophecy, the interpretation of the Bible is, well, that he's actually the son of consolation. Now, that word consolation, we have just a few Greek words here, not that I'm qualified to give Greek words, but we'll see there's some similarities between them. So the word there, consolation, is the Greek word paraklesis. Paraklesis. And it means comfort, consolation, exhortation, or entreaty. So that fits, doesn't it? He's the son of consolation, the son of paraklesis, the son of comfort, consolation, exhortation, and entreaty. And when you reflect on that, you think, well, that must mean that he was a powerful orator. Yeah, it gives great exhortation. So, oh, have you heard Barnabas? Such a good exhorter. You can sort of imagine that, can't you? But he's not. Now, I'm sure he probably did do good exhortations, but that's not how he's recorded in the Bible. In fact, we don't get a direct quote from Barnabas until we get to Acts 13. Now that, you might say, oh, well, that's not, it is unusual. Acts is full of direct quotes. Acts chapter 1 is direct quotes from Peter. Acts chapter 2 is almost all direct quotes from Peter. Acts chapter 3 is about half quotes from Peter and the other apostles. And it goes on like that. So Acts is full of the words that are spoken. It's full of what Paul says. But Barnabas, the son of consolation, his words are few. His formal words are few. And what a great lesson there is in that, isn't it? Do you know, what's that saying? Well, in simple terms, we don't give the best exhortation or consolation when we stand up the front and give a speech. We give the best exhortation and consolation, so much so that we could be nicknamed the son of consolation, when we come alongside and talk to people. That's the lesson from that, isn't it? It's pretty powerful. It sort of sets the relativity of importance. Standing up the front and formally doing it, and we do it, and there's good reasons why we do it, of course, but that's not what changes people. What changes people is a man like Barnabas reaching out to a rejected man like Saul, desperate for the love of his brothers and sisters, rejected by them, not believed by them, reaching out, coming alongside and giving that consolation. That word paraklesis that we mentioned comes from another Greek word, parakleo, which literally means that, to call near, to invite, to come alongside. And as we said, the most powerful exhortations are not those given from the platform. It's what we say when we are working with our friends. Now, there's a powerful lesson in nicknames, isn't there? You know, we've looked at his nickname there. We would be remiss of us not to say, hang on, pause for a little reflection here. What would our nickname be? What would our nickname be? Were we to go and ask people, maybe at work, uni, school perhaps, would our nicknames reflect God's glory or our glory? God's ways or our hobbies? That's a simple but powerful thought, isn't it? Now, let's continue on with our man Barnabas. So the other thing we know about him is that he was a Levite. We're told that in Acts 4. In sort of the halfway through verse 36, a Levite. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because a Levite's role was literally to do what Barnabas seemed so good at doing. It was to educate and guide the children of Israel, primarily, in the ways of God. And they were literally scattered throughout the whole of the 12 tribes. And their role was to teach and to guide and to come alongside the Israelites and bring them to God. And Barnabas was a Levite, but surprisingly, and as was pointed out by Josh, he was from Cyprus, a little island off the coastline. Cyprus. Yeah, again, we'll have a look at this in a little bit, but Cyprus actually features a little bit in the Acts record, which I hadn't realised until I sort of was preparing this study. So I think, oh, Cyprus. Look, sounds like a nice place for a holiday, which it probably is. But no, but more importantly, it played a key role in the development of the ecclesia. And we're going to see that there. And one can't help but think that maybe the family of Barnabas played a key role in that. The opportunity that God could take because of the characteristics of a man like Barnabas, who presumably had similar-minded family members there. We also know that he was wealthy. So verse 37 tells us that, doesn't he? He had land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But he didn't clean himself out in that transaction. As absolutely incredibly generous as it was, over the top generous. Contrast, you know, here he is, Joseph the adder. Contrast, of course, unfortunately, to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, who sold the land, sought the glory associated with it, and kept back what it was. But this man, he was clearly wealthy. He had the land, he sold it, he gave it to the apostles' feet, laid it at the apostles' feet. But of course, we also know that. No need to turn this up, but in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, Paul points out that Barnabas actually paid his own way when it came to the preaching of the gospel. So even though the apostles were entitled to be paid for by the ecclesias that they brought into the truth, Barnabas was known for paying his own way. And in actual fact, Barnabas' auntie, who's the mother of John Mark, had a house in Jerusalem that the ecclesia met in, large house in Jerusalem, Acts 12, verse 12. So you can tell that Barnabas clearly came from a wealthy family, but was prepared to use that wealth for the benefit of the truth. A few other things. Well, he wasn't perfect. He's a remarkable man, and again, we won't turn to it just from a timing point of view, but sort of the one negative thing recorded is that he was affected by peer pressure. It's a whole other lesson, isn't it? You know, how powerful is peer pressure? When even an incredible man like Barnabas, incredible believer, faithful believer, someone that was so outward looking in his life, you may remember the situation that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, where, you know, Peter was up there and then there were a whole lot of people, important apostles that came up from Jerusalem, and the Jews that were there, Peter separated himself and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, even though he was eating with them before. And Paul says, you know, so bad was it that even Barnabas was carried away. So he wasn't perfect, but he was a man that was trying to grow as we all are. And as I mentioned before, he was the cousin of John Mark. So you can easily see that from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, because he's described that way. If you look at, say, the ESV, the ISV, the RV, ASV translations, they all translate it as a cousin. So, despite all that, I think it would be fair to say that he's not a particularly well-known character. You know, if we were to do a little quiz, which we're not, but if we were and we said, well, who are the others, who are the workers that accompanied Paul on his journeys, and we weren't doing a talk on Barnabas, a bit easy when that's the subject, but if we were just doing it sort of fresh, people would probably go, yeah, Silas, you know, Timothy, Luke. How many would come up with Barnabas? Yeah, maybe you would, which is good. But we don't tend to think of Barnabas as being one of the key people that's there. And again, in my mind, this is his hallmark. This is the indicator of true godliness. Because he was quite happy to be in the background. He sought no glory for himself. He wasn't interested in how good Barnabas looked. He wasn't interested in how people thought, oh, wow, have you heard what Barnabas did? Sold his block. Gave it all. Barnabas was not interested. Others were. Ananias and Sapphira were. Man, we'd like people to say that about us. They start thinking to themselves, Barnabas not. And we're going to see an incredible humility in this man, which is an example to us all. Now, he could have been the rich young ruler. Come with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We can't say this for sure. There's a little circumstantial support for it. But there's a particular individual that came to our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10, a rich young ruler as he's described, which could have been this man Barnabas. Now, the record of this event is recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke, so the three of the gospel records. But the most detail is provided by Mark. So Mark records unique things that the other two gospel records don't record. For example, that the young man came running, that he kneeled before Christ. Mark records in more details the words that were spoken. And given that John Mark, was Barnabas' cousin, then potentially he would have had access to some of the details that the other writers wouldn't have had. But what's the story here? Again, we won't read it all just from a timing point of view, but have a look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. So our Lord's there, he goes into the way, and this man comes running, kneels down, Master, good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus corrects him, there's none good but one, that's God. But you know the commandments, says our Lord, and he lists them off in verse 19. And this young man says in verse 20, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And look at this, verse 21. You know, you might read that and think, yeah, you know, show off, or what's, but look, was he? Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Our Lord didn't love people that, you know, were full of self-importance and blowing their own trumpet. And he wasn't like that, was he? He overturned the table of the money changers, and he could not stand hypocrisy. But he looked at this man in all his earnestness, in all his enthusiasm, and he loved him. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And the young man was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, we don't know if that's Barnabas or not, but it could be, couldn't it? A man that our Lord loved, a man that he could see, our Lord could see in him a genuineness that he responds to. And if it was Barnabas, then it shows the power of the words of our Lord, isn't it? And it shows how Barnabas was prepared to listen. He didn't object to what was some pretty challenging words of Christ. He didn't immediately start to justify, yeah, well, I might have possessions, but I work hard for them, or, you know. Instead, he went away and thought. And, as I said, if it's Barnabas, then he did. He did. And specifically, in verse 37 of Acts chapter 4, you may remember that Barnabas says, having land, sold it and brought the money. Well, that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said in the context of this rich young ruler here, because Our Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples are like, oh, goodness me, it must be pretty hard for anyone that's wealthy to come into the kingdom. And our Lord says, yes, that's true. But look what he says in verse 29. Truly I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, and more in the age to come. And it's the same thing, isn't it? It's like these words coming through. And there was this man Barnabas who left his family in Cyprus to dedicate his life to the truth, and along the way had sold his land so that he might help out the destitute brothers and sisters that he had dedicated his life for. What a remarkable man. And you have to sort of say that he stands, and I'm going to say it is Barnabas, but I'm not going to argue it. He stands in contrast to Judas, doesn't he? Judas Iscariot. There's a chilling thought. Judas is hearing the same things. Judas is there. He hears the same words as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks them. He sees this young man come running in. He hears the interplay. And Barnabas listened to those same words, and Barnabas took the honest money from the sale of his land, and Barnabas, what did it say? It says he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Judas Iscariot, who heard the same words, had the same opportunity. He took the money, described as the reward of iniquity, he took the money that he received from betraying Christ, and he threw it down at the feet, not of the apostles, but of the Jewish rulers, the hypocritical, murderous Jewish rulers. And what did they do with that money? They bought a field. The field of blood. It's appropriate, isn't it? Lesson in that. Got a choice. We got a choice. I got a choice. As do you. Where are we going? Are we taking heed of Christ's words and utilising the resources we have in order that we might, both perhaps physically and also spiritually, lay down at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ our contribution that we can make, whether it be time or money or activity, helping out? Or are we like Judas, who looked around and looked for what he could get, hand in the bag? Other people do work, I take it. I don't want to be caught taking it, but I take it. And ultimately, what was the difference? Well, in Barnabas's case, he might have sold that land, but gained an eternal possession, didn't he? That's what our Lord said. Gain an eternal possession. And unfortunately for Judas, his actions resulted in, to quote the words of Peter in Acts chapter 1, his habitation being desolate. That's the sort of harsh reality, isn't it? That's the choice that we have. What is our attitude when it comes time to give to the ecclesia? Is it the first fruits? Is it the best? Or the miserable leftovers? Stuff no one wants. What are we serving to our God? Now, I want to look, as we, for the rest of our class, at four specific exhortations from Barnabas's work in the ecclesia that are so applicable to our lives in the truth. And the first one I want to look at is this incredible faithfulness to do the job he'd been given that Barnabas demonstrated. Have a look at chapter 12 of Acts. You know, there's lots of wonderful characteristics of Barnabas, but this one of faithfulness really stands out. Acts chapter 12. I'm not going to go through all the detail because there is lots here, but I just want to pick up this beautiful little phrase that God has made sure is recorded as a summary of Barnabas. Verse 25, Acts chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, or ministry rather, when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Well, what's this ministry of which Acts speaks? Well, if you go back to the last couple of verses of chapter 11, we can see what it is. There'd been a prophecy by Agabus that there was going to be this famine. And verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? This is the ecclesia in Antioch. If you were there, and it's a wonderful thing that they did, you know the ecclesia is struggling in Jerusalem because of the persecution of the religious rulers and their inability to perform work and join into the society as it was then, and you've got a famine coming, they decide they're going to collect money. Who are you going to give the money to? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? You give it to the son of consolation. You give it to the man, the adder, the increaser, the one who's already demonstrated in his life an incredible willingness to give. Sold his land, laid the money down at the apostles' feet. And you see, the mission that they were given, so appropriate, is perfectly fulfilled in chapter 12, verse 25. They fulfilled their ministry. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? Fulfilled their ministry. Yeah, so much in our lives, we have so many unfulfilled things, don't we? Roles, it could even be in a work context. They leave gaps everywhere, things undone. Barnabas did what he was told. And have a look across the page to 14 verse 26, you get it again. 14 verse 26. They come to the end of their first journey. Thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they'd been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. See, it's emphasised again, isn't it? These are people that did what they were asked to do. And what was that? Go back to chapter 13, verse 2, and you can see. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So this second one wasn't even a decision made by the ecclesia at Antioch. Instead, this was a decision made by God. The Holy Spirit separated out and says, hey, I've got a special work for these two people to do, these two believers, Barnabas and Saul. And they did it. They did it. Great lesson for us in that, isn't it? Faithful workers. Do we faithfully fulfill the tasks we've been given to the best of our ability? And that doesn't mean they're fun. Doesn't mean they're fun. It's not like, oh, well, I like those ones, but that's good. And these ones, they're rotten. No. A true servant does them all. There'll be duties in the ecclesia, young people's groups. I don't know. Once upon a time, you know, there'd be people that washed up. Does that still happen? You know, doorman. Sometimes the roles when everyone else is gone and you just want to go and you're still there doing it. About our family. Ah, young person now. I've got, you know, busy, suburban, class, outings. Camps. Mum will cover that. We have duties, don't we? We have duties to perform, and God looks for faithful workers. How we demonstrate and stick to the things we do, whether it be the things that are seen, or even more importantly, the things that often aren't seen. They're the things God wants. And look at that quote from Colossians chapter 3. That elevates the work, doesn't it? That elevates the work. We can sit and say, oh, well, what's in it? Doing some dishes or vacuuming the floor or something. Pretty miserable type of work. Yeah, whatsoever ye do. Doesn't limit it, doesn't it? Say, oh, excluding vacuuming or excluding the dishes. No, whatsoever ye do. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Opportunity for us to serve God. That's amazing, isn't it? Opportunity to serve God. knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And that's how Barnabas and Saul saw their work. Just have a look at that. It fits just so well. Look at verse 27 of Acts 14. When they were come, so they've fulfilled the job, they've done the work. When they were come and had gathered the ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he, God, had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. There's nothing there about, oh, and then I healed the lame man, and that was pretty good. And, you know, and then Paul got stoned and he did a good job of standing up to that. And, you know, no, it's not about that, is it? They're just tools in God's service. It's God's work. That perspective is one that is so powerful, so powerful. So, faithfulness, faithful works. What's another one? Well, there's this great lesson in what we say and how we say it. The words that edify, we might call it. What a powerful lesson in this. You know, we've already seen that Barnabas was nicknamed the son of consolation, exhortation, coming alongside of, and the lessons of that are obvious. But I think there's a beautiful, beautiful little detail in the scriptures that is really, really neat, because when we come to the first words, remember I said that there's no sort of official, you know, quote unquote, words of Barnabas until you get to chapter 13. And have a look at this. So chapter 13 is a lengthy speech by Paul. He starts in verse 16 and he goes all the way through to verse 41. Massive speech. And you've got the response of the people in verse 42. So, you know, Paul in his usual way has been firing away with his speech. And in verse 42, the Jews thought, oh, we'd like to hear a bit more about this. And the congregation goes up and various people follow after Paul and Barnabas, who persuade them to continue in the grace of God. Great little theme that goes through that we're not going to look at. And the whole city comes together in verse 44. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then, here they come, here's the first words sort of that we can put quotation marks around for Paul and Barnabas. Not Paul, there's plenty said by him, but Barnabas. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it off from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It's not mincing matters, is it? Not mincing matters. We turn to the Gentiles. You judge yourselves unworthy. And you can see that those words are attributed to Paul and Barnabas. See that in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and say that phrase. But I'm going to suggest to you, and I think this is what the record tells us, that Paul is put first because it was Paul that actually said these words. It's Paul that actually spoke these words. So they were common in their intent, common in their alignment to those words. It wasn't that Barnabas didn't agree with what Paul's saying, but I think the reason Paul's name goes first is because Paul was literally the one out of whose mouth those words came. And it's typical of Paul, isn't it? He had a combative, logical, argumentative style. It's consistent, if you turn the page, to Acts 14, verse 12, when they heal the lame man, verse 12, they call, and they're going to make them into gods. Well, they think they're Greek gods. They called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus, as some translations have, and Paul Mercurius. Why? Because Paul was the chief speaker. So the main one that was literally saying the words was Paul. But then there's a change. Have a look at verse 14 of Acts 14. So we know the story. You know, the people that are there at Lystra, they want to make them into these gods. They bring out the garlands and flowers and things. And as soon as the apostles realize this, which, verse 14, which when the apostles, look at the order now, Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways," etc. Can you see there's a difference? Chapter 13, you judge yourselves unworthy, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Chapter 14, people doing the wrong thing, they're sacrificing to these Greek gods. No, don't. God's trying to change us, folks. These are the words of someone genuinely humble, someone concerned for others, someone that was worried that people had misunderstood the intent of the apostles. And I think that the record gives us the clue that these were literally the words that came out of Barnabas' mouth. Sure, Paul was completely aligned with them, just like Barnabas was completely aligned with the words that came out of Paul's mouth in Acts chapter 13. But you can see the difference in the two brethren. Can you see that? How neat is that? Paul, as it were, to the point and direct. Barnabas reaching out, appealing. You know, it also explained that when the Jews that came from Antioch in Pisidia to Lystra, do you remember the story there, just after this? They come and they stone, remember that story? They come along, finally caught up with them. Who do they stone? Paul. They don't stone Barnabas. Now, wouldn't have been easy for Barnabas, you know, when you're a preaching brother is suddenly attacked and all of that, but Barnabas was one of those people that could reach out. He could come alongside of. Even when preaching to people who were determined to turn away from God, Barnabas is still appealing. He's still reaching out. He's still the son of consolation. What a great lesson that is. And I emphasize again, it's not that Barnabas was disagreeing with Paul's words or that Paul was disagreeing with Barnabas' words at all. They were completely aligned. But they were different. And we are too. And in God's wisdom, he brings us together in ecclesias because we are different. And you put a Barnabas with a Paul, and you can change anyone. See how God works? Such a wonderful thing. It's an enormously magnificent parable about the body, 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4, Romans 12, but we're not going to have a look at that now, but it emphasises that point. You know, the order of names is not random. As I mentioned, it represents the chief speaker. Have a look at verse 22 of Acts 14. They come through, they go through all the ecclesias on their way back, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. I reckon that's Barnabas and Paul again, isn't it? You've got Barnabas there, exhorting them to continue in the faith. You've got Paul there saying, but don't forget, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's a, you know, in a sense, it's a beautiful thing that the two of them did working together. And their names go through consistently that way. Each time there's a disputation, have a look at verse 15, verse 2. When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas, who have got this issue in verse 1 with people saying you need to be circumcised, they had no small dissension and disputation with them. See, Paul's first. He's the one leading the fight, as it were. But each time there's a softer element to the messaging, it's Barnabas. Go across to 15 verse 12. Jerusalem conference has happened. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to, look, this time it's Barnabas first. Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Can you see how it works? I think it's a beautiful little insight into their styles. Their styles and work together. Even when the good outcome from the Jerusalem conference is reached, look who the disciples give it to in verse 25. So it's great, the Jerusalem conference has been a success. We've got a great news story to go out to the Gentile ecclesias. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Beautiful, isn't it? Barnabas, the son of consolation, the man that would edify. And it didn't mean, and again, I emphasise this point, they weren't working at cross purposes. They didn't disagree. They were aligned. But they brought different elements to the work of the truth. Now, we are rapidly running out of time, which is a pity. But let me just quickly touch on a couple of other things, and then we'll bring our comments to a close. Another great thing is Barnabas' humility. Humility. And there's multiple examples of this, which I'm not even going to look at. Perhaps in your own time, have a look at how Barnabas comes to the ecclesia at Antioch. This ecclesia that just started up without control, you know, without the authority of the ecclesia at Jerusalem. It's growing, everyone's going to it. And Barnabas' sheer delight as he sees the work of God. The work of God. So much so, as we mentioned before, that he brings Saul in and they join the ecclesia as members there. Great example. There was no jealousy, there was no, what are you doing undermining our authority? Instead, he did it. But I want to have a look at his humility in relation with Paul. Yeah. Paul had a special role, God had a special role for Paul. We know that. A special role. Prophesied about in Isaiah. And Paul would surpass Barnabas in prominence in the ecclesia. As we said before, he wrote more than half of the New Testament. God had a special role for him. Paul was going to become greater. Everyone knows about the Apostle Paul. And Paul was only there because of Barnabas. Do you know, a fleshly mind would resent the climb of Paul in prominence within the ecclesia. It's a real natural feeling, isn't it, young people? You probably experience it now. I've got bad news for you. It goes through your whole life. In fact, perhaps it's even more so. As you get older, wow, that person's great. Might be in a work context. And they're like, that person's not so good. We want someone younger or different. And Barnabas had been the one responsible for introducing Paul to the ecclesia. Barnabas had gone to effort to find Paul in Acts chapter 11 to bring him in to help. Barnabas was the most senior at the beginning. He's listed first time and time again. He's first chosen by the Holy Spirit. But he was happy to pass on the baton. You know, there will be times in your life where you need to be too. It's not about us. Might be on a committee, might be doing a role, and it's time for someone else to take over. That's okay. A godly person will happily pass on the baton. And it's hard enough being surpassed by anyone. But when there's someone that you have mentored, someone whose success could be attributed to you, it makes it that much harder. And there's examples right through the scriptures. You might remember, in fact, I think Brother Tony mentioned this in Combined Weekend. Remember, even Joshua, you know, when he saw Eldad and Medad prophesying in the camp. My Lord Moses forbid them, says Joshua. They're not the ones, it's you. We've got the truth, not them. Remember that? What did Moses say? Envious thou for my sake? Would God that all Yahweh's people were prophets and that Yahweh would put his spirit upon them, says Moses, the meekest man on the earth. So, as far as I'm concerned, I wish everyone had the Holy Spirit. It's not about me, Joshua. James and John were the same, weren't they, with those Samaritans, which I think was the point Brother Tony was making at the time. You know, they wouldn't accept the Lord, and we'll bring down fire. How dare they? Don't they know you're the Son of God and we're your disciples? We're important. What's Christ's point? Rebukes them. You don't even know what manner of spirit you are. You're not even behaving like you're in the truth, says Jesus. I'm not here to destroy men's lives. I'm saving them. And I love the next phrase. Yeah. And they went to another village. That's it. That's how our Lord dealt with it. They're not going to take me. I'll just go there. Amazing, isn't it? There's no place for pride in the servants of Almighty God. Testament to the humility of Barnabas that he didn't only resist the growth and prominence of others in the truth, but he threw himself into supporting. It's a bit like John the Baptist, isn't it? When he looked at our Lord, and everyone loved John, didn't necessarily love him, I guess. Herod's wife didn't. But he was famous, wasn't he? Everyone knew him. Famous. What about millions of followers? And here comes Jesus. And his disciples feel a sense of like, hang on a second, someone coming, a bit of competition. What did John say? He must increase, I must decrease. That is the godly perspective. It's not about us, it's about others. It's about God's work, ultimately. And well, I won't go through this because we're out of time, but there is the most beautiful lesson in what Barnabas does with John Mark. He was determined, the end of Acts 15, to let John Mark have another go. And you probably remember the story. Paul was absolutely opposed to it, remarkably so. Possibly justified, but not at all aligned with God's perspective. And the tragedy of the dispute that happened there is that Paul was out of line. Paul, the one who as Saul was given the second chance by Barnabas. If Barnabas hadn't given Saul a second chance when the rest of the ecclesia refused to even believe he'd been converted, if Barnabas hadn't done that, Saul could never have gone into the Jerusalem ecclesia. And here was an opportunity for Paul now to give a second chance to someone whose beginning of his life in the truth had been a bit mucked up and he hadn't quite done what he'd done, and Paul couldn't bring himself to do it. But Barnabas did, even though it meant breaking a friend, or not so much a friendship, hopefully the friendship wasn't broken, but breaking an alliance, breaking a team, a preaching team that the world had never seen before. The dream preaching team they could have been. Barnabas said, no, it's more important that I give my cousin, not that it's because it's his cousin, but because it's his brother, another chance. And the beauty is, and again, we've had to go through it quick, which is such a pity, but the beauty is Paul gets it. He gets it. It's such a wonderful thing. He got it. And there's this beautiful quote from the last book that Paul wrote just before he died, 2 Timothy, right at the end, chapter 4. And his last words to Timothy, take Mark. A beautiful thing in that. You can look at this idea of Barnabas took Saul and then he takes John Mark, the end of chapter 15 of Acts, and then Paul says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I think Paul realized, I'm sure, I'm absolutely convinced that Paul realised that Barnabas was right. And we all need second chances, because we do, don't we? Particularly brothers and sisters in the audience here, we all need it. How many times do we come before our Father on a Sunday, and perhaps during the week as well, and we're not asking for second chance, or third, or fourth, or fifth? You get the point. And every time, our God is faithful. So what have we learned? Time for us to examine our thoughts and our intents. What would be our nickname? Would it be our glory or God's? What do we give to God's work? The best or the leftovers? The ones that no one else wants? Do we faithfully finish what we've been tasked to do? Do we consistently speak God's truth, but do we frame it to edify and to build up? How do we feel when we see others prosper? What about when it comes at our loss? And finally, how quick are we to give others a second chance, even when we've been let down by those same people?
Thank you for joining us. We hope you found the episode helpful. Don't forget, most of these episodes are also available as videos on our video channel, cdvideo.org. So head over and take a look. If you have any comments or questions or suggestions, please get in touch or leave us a voice message. We love to hear your feedback. You can email us at btf@cdvideo.org. If you enjoyed the episode, then please share it with others. Until next time, may God bless you in your studies and your walk towards God's kingdom. Amen.